This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today we continue our study in the first epistle to the Corinthians. We have now reached chapter 5. And I'm afraid this is a chapter that doesn't make very pleasant reading. But it's an integral part of the epistle, and therefore we must consider it. We have seen from past chapters that the Corinthian church was in a sorry state. They were split into factions, they'd raised themselves under the heads of men rather than realizing the one head is Christ, and these men were but his faithful ministers or servants. Not only that, but they had permitted immorality in their midst, and they'd done very little or nothing about it to rectify matters. And so the apostle has to deal with this subject. And I think when we read this, alas, we are reading something that's very much up to date. We want to remember that in the apostle's day, immorality was not looked on as being terribly bad, it was tolerated by society. And the danger, of course, was that anybody who was saved, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, would look on this as something not to bother too much about. As long as you were saved, as long as the spirit was nullified, well, it didn't much matter what you did with the body, that was the attitude. It was going to the grave anyhow. Now, of course, this sort of permissive idea of morals had to be tackled and dealt with right at the very root. And the apostle, of course, in this chapter, has to say some very, very strong things in connection with such a light attitude. The sins of the flesh. Now he starts off by saying, it is reported commonly, but better actually, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, he says. And it's an example that the pagan world hardly tolerates. So that was bad, wasn't it? The state of morals, as I say, was very low, and in Corinth, particularly so, as we've seen. Now this doesn't mean that this act was never done in the pagan world, because it was. But what he is saying, that even the pagan world disapproves of this sort of thing, and yet you tolerate it. Not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It would seem that the man was possibly dead, or the wife was divorced. So this would be a case of the stepmother. He said, you are puffed up, you're arrogant about this. Instead of mourning about it, and have not rather mourned, you should have been upset, this should have concerned you. But it doesn't seem to concern you, he said. You're puffed up, conceited, as though this doesn't really matter. That he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now he has to remind them, I'm not with you actually, but I'm very much with you mentally and in thought and in prayer. That's what he means when he says, I'm with you in spirit. For verily, verse 3, I'm absent in the body but present in spirit, and I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now we have before reminded you of the tremendous power that the risen Christ had invested these apostles of his. Even to go to the extreme of taking life, if need be, as Ananias and Sapphira knew, to their cost. So this was something that, while it shouldn't have terrified, it shouldn't have terrified anybody that was walking according to the Spirit, but should have been a tremendous check to those that were not. Says the apostle, I'm not there, but I've already judged concerning him that's done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, not and my spirit, but with my spirit, we are together. He's talking about himself there spiritually with them. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the power of the Lord was vested in the early church in a very special way with miracles and so on, special powers. To deliver, to hand over such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a very difficult verse. To begin with, let us say straight away, this is something that only a New Testament apostle could do. I do not think it's possible for anybody to do this today. And for anyone to arrogate themselves, any such claim, I believe, is just self-deception. I have no power to hand anybody over to Satan. I'm thankful I haven't. But the Apostle Paul had. Now, what does he mean by delivering or handing over such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Now, it's not to annihilate him, look, because there's a part of him that's going to be saved. The Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he has previously referred to this day, the day of testing. The day shall declare it. The day when at last he's going to judge of the things done in the body. That'll mean the works of the flesh as well as the works of the spirit. Both sides are bound to come out. And he, the righteous judge, is going to be judged. Well, it is a possibility that although a believer in this church had sinned in this way, he wouldn't be finally lost then if his spirit is going to be saved. But what terrible experience would this be? To be delivered over to Satan. Again, I don't think we can be dogmatic because we've never had any experience, at least I haven't, as far as I know, of knowing anybody that's been delivered over to Satan. This must be some terrible discipline, some terrible suffering that they had to endure. We know that in some respects Satan has got a certain amount of power over the people of God. Just remember what happened to Job in the Old Testament. God said, you can touch him, with the exception of one thing, you can't touch his life. And what that man went through in suffering, in loss, and loss of health, and so on, it was all the work of Satan. And when you come to the second letter to the Corinthian church, the apostle himself said that he was himself buffeted by Satan. That thorn in the flesh, that stake in the flesh, he described it as a messenger, literally an angel of Satan, to harass me. To buffet me, to hit me. So even Paul knew something about the activity of Satan. So what on earth must it mean when a believer is delivered over to the evil one? This was some terrible experience that would evidently, I take it, be remedial, bring him to repentance, because I cannot see much point in it otherwise. And I think we have to just leave it at that. The point, of course, we have to try and settle is, and we can't, I think, be dogmatic, is to whether he's using the word flesh here, as he often does of the old nature, or whether he's using it of the actual body, in which the destruction of the body, or the flesh, would mean the taking away of this man's life. And we are going to get in this letter that in the Acts, the Lord was disciplining some of his people in this way, because there were abuses of the Lord's Supper, and we are told that many are ill through it, and some sleep. They've lost their lives through it. So the destruction of the flesh could mean that Satan was given power to take away his physical life. But of course not finally touch him spiritually, because his spirit is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If that wasn't true, friends, you see, it would be true to say that you'd be saved one day and lost the next. And that's a doctrine I don't find in Scripture anywhere. People who believe that have confused the teaching of reward and loss with salvation. That's the thing that can be lost, one's prize, one's crown. Take heed that no man take thy crown, says the word. Oh yes, that's true enough. But not take away thy salvation. Not take away thy life. We must get a balance. We must keep these parallel lines of truth together, but not confuse them. Now he says in verse 6, he says, your attitude, your boasting is not good. This is a bad thing. Don't you realize that a little piece, a little tiny little piece of yeast infects or leavens the whole lump of dough? Well, so it does. Anyone who's made bread knows that. It would be impossible to make bread without it. You put a tiny amount of bread in dough and keep it at the right temperature, and you'll see the whole thing rise. It permeates every particle of the lump. And bread making would be impossible without it. Now, in scriptural symbolism, yeast or leaven is always used as sin. Always. And therefore, you will not hear this ministry ever talking about the leaven of the gospel, like some people do. That would be a terrible thing. Paul is going to tell them here to purge out the old leaven, this sin that comes from this old nature. And you remember in the Old Testament symbolism, anything that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ had to have no leaven in it, because in him was no sin. No leaven. Leaven in what portrayed his people, certainly, but not with the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know of one occurrence of leaven in the Bible with a good meaning. You'll notice he uses the same figure in the Epistle to the Galatians, and the 5th chapter. He has to lament in verse 7 and say, you did run well, you've been in the race, you started well, now what's tripped you up, what's stopped you? This can't be something good, this is something bad. Who or what did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not from him that calls you, it doesn't come from the Lord. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Again, he's warning these Galatian churches not to take a light view of this, because what seems to be just a little thing can infect a very large company and spoil the practical outworking. Now, he then applies this to them, and they would understand, any Jew would understand the spiritual meaning of the word leaven. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, the old yeast, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now, that's what salvation has done. Salvation has put away sin, has given you a new nature, a new standing in Christ, which is perfect and complete. So now in daily walk and witness, this old leaven's got to go in practice. It's got to match what God's done for you in Christ. You've been unleavened in him, and we've got to be unleavened in practice by his grace. So he tells them to purge out the old leaven, even as you are unleavened. That's by God. Now he puts it this way, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now he takes the feasts of Jehovah, which were kept regularly and scrupulously by the Jews every year, and they still do it to this very day, and gives you the spiritual meaning. And just a word on Old Testament symbolism and types. Typology is a very important biblical system of teaching. The very fact that God gave to his earthly people the types and the shadows and the symbols of his truth shows how important it was. But unless we take great care, we can start getting fanciful. We can start putting all sorts of ideas that are not there. You may say to me, well, how can we stop being fanciful? Because we all have a tendency to read our own ideas into these things. The best way to avoid that is to get the New Testament comment on the Old Testament type. And then you've got God himself commenting as to what he meant by the type in the Old Testament. Now, it's well known that the Epistle to the Hebrews is largely a commentary on the Old Testament. You'll get many of the types explained in that glorious letter. Now, Paul is going then to the Passover feast, where the Jewish history started with that great deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Christ, our Passover. He was the antitype of the great Passover lamb. So we're quite sure with this comment that that was true. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, he said, let us keep the feast. Oh, but there's got to be a change. Not with the old leaven. You remember they had to eat unleavened bread at the Passover feast, and to this very day, when Passover is kept, there's no leaven in the flour products. At least they're consistent in that way, the Jews. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice. Look at the way the wickedness and sin is linked with the type. Leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now he gives you the spiritual equivalent of two feasts which God keeps close together. Study Leviticus 23 and see. God starts with the Sabbath, but the Jew in his experience started with Passover. And directly connected with Passover is the next feast, unleavened bread. So what's God saying in effect? Passover is the great deliverance that Christ has done for you on the cross. But I expect your life to show it straight away. Not waiting for weeks, months or years before the leaven's purged out. The daily life has got to show this change, which I have wrought inside. The outside has got to conform. Unleavened bread. That's to say, sin put away. Now, let the past tense, I wrote you an epistle. In the introduction to this study, I pointed out that this 1 Corinthians is not the first letter Paul wrote. It was the first canonical letter, which is quite a different thing. But he had already written them. I wrote you an epistle, not to keep company. We would say in modern terms, not to mix with immoral people, fornicators. But on the other hand, says the apostle, don't misunderstand me. Because you're in a world where you've got to meet these people. You've got to have dealings with them. That's to say, if we wanted to, or if we tried to keep ourselves completely separate from touching sin, well, we'd have to live on a little desert island somewhere. Because we're meeting these sort of people every day. There's a different thing in having dealings with them in life and in business, which you can't avoid, but mixing with them, having close connections with them. Oh no, said the apostle, I've told you not to do that. Not to mix with fornicators. And yet he says, not altogether, because you'd have to go out of the world if you had no dealings with them at all. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, perhaps modern, greedy. Not only look immoral people, he's linking other types now with it, greedy people, or robbers, thieves. Isn't that up to date, friends? Isn't it terrible to have to note the amount of thievery that goes on today in this country, and I don't believe this country is alone in this, the amount of money that firms have to spend to allow for thefts, and if you note the court cases, the majority of them are for larceny or theft, and it isn't people that are poor either. The awful thing is that people are using this as a kind of a game, a kind of a hobby now, to steal. And Paul puts extortioners, robbers, thieves amongst those. Well, he says, you'll have to have some dealings with them, but don't mix with them. Or with idolaters. For then he says, you must needs go out of the world if you have no connection with them, that is. But now, I have written to you not to mix with, not to keep company with any man that's called a brother. Now, this is a very different thing. Supposing one professes to know Christ as Saviour and does these things, well, what's to be the attitude? Well, you can't tolerate that, said the apostle. He's got to be disciplined, and he must be put away temporarily, because later on we're going to see, or at least we have done, because I've already made a series on 2 Corinthians, that this church went too far, and Paul had to tell them they'd gone too far in their dealings with this brother. He said, now you ought to receive him back, because he's repented. See how balanced and careful we've got to be over this. Going to excesses, either one way, in too much tolerance, or in too much hardness, on the other way. What wisdom, what grace we shall need if we have to deal with this sort of thing. But now I've written you then not to mix with any man that's called a brother, if he's immoral, or greedy, covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, abusive. Look at the things he's connected with. Immorality. A person could be very upright morally, yet he could be some of these other things. Abusive, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, a thief. With such an one, no, not even to eat. You shouldn't even have a meal with him. Paul says, now what have I to do? Is it my job to judge those that are outside? Unbelievers? The unbelieving world? No. That is God's prerogative, to judge the world. And he is going to do it. In fact, Romans 3 uses the phrase, after asking certain questions, how can God judge the world? But he's going to judge the world, friends. Yes, indeed. He's the judge of all the earth, as the Old Testament calls him. That is most certainly going to be true. But Paul says, that's not my job. I don't presume to judge outsiders. But people inside the church, yes, I've got a responsibility. Indeed. And he says to the Corinthian church, you've got a responsibility too. He must do something about it. But them that are outside, God judges. Wherefore, he says, put away, exclude from among yourselves that wicked person. He says, do you not judge those that are inside? And then this question of judgment, I'm going a little way on in chapter 6, because the section goes on through this chapter. Dealing now with a question, another thing in which they were failing to show forth the life of Christ in practice, was they had personal grievances, they were fighting among themselves, and even going to the extent of taking these grievances to public courts, run by unbelievers. Now, said the apostle, it's a terrible thing. He said, do you mean to tell me there's no one among your company that's competent to judge these matters and to put it right? And you've got to go to the world outside, the unbelieving world, and bring the Lord's name into disrepute in this way. Dare any of you, having a matter of grievance against a brother, go to law before the unjust? Note that word. Paul never uses that word unjust, unrighteous, of saved people. Never. Never of carnal Christians. It's always used of the unsaved. And not before the saints. Don't you know, he says, that the saints shall judge the world? Now, if this isn't a future judgment, what is it? And it's the judgment of the world, mark you, the unbelieving world. Not only saints are going to judge the world, he tells them, but they're even going to judge angels at some future time. This is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But this is all in God's plan for his people. And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy, are you incompetent to judge the smallest matters? If this is going to be your prerogative later on, and you can't settle these things, these small worldly things amongst yourselves, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then the things that pertain to this life? He's putting them to shame that this sort of thing should happen. If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, verse 4, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. That doesn't seem to make very much sense. It's better read as a question. Do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church, you say? Obviously you don't. A person that's got experience and competence, they're the type of people that you look on to help you to make a righteous assessment of the position. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge or decide between his brethren. Now, this isn't contradicting, of course. Remember, he's saying a little while ago, don't judge anything before the Lord comes. This is the question of discipline in the church and one's attitude to the world. We've got to have some standards, friends, and we've got to make certain decisions. But that is not judging in the wrong sense. There's a right way to judge, and there's a wrong way to judge. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And we've got to get these two things clear in our minds. Now, of course, I know that this has been greatly abused in some Christian circles. There have been groups of believers who set up little courts among themselves, and they behave like little popes, ordering and pushing about the people of God and doing all sorts of things that I feel the New Testament doesn't give them warrant to do. Making slaves of the people of God. Now, we have no right to do that. And in any case, I'm going to say something controversial, but I believe it to be true, that there is no set up today in Christendom to exactly match the Pentecostal church. We have no apostles today who can, as I pointed out before, who can discipline in that sense. And therefore we need to be very careful the way we handle anything that's corresponding to this. And say, well, I'm going to the early epistles for it. Because we may be doing something that's quite wrong. On the other hand, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're to be tolerant. We're to take no notice of these, as though these things are of no importance. But we shall need great wisdom and great grace given us by the Lord to act in his sight righteously. And so he said, isn't there one among you that can decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, And that before unbelievers? What a witness for an unbelieving world. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, Old English. There's a failure on your part. Because you go to law, one with another. Why do you not rather take, or rather suffer, or put up with? It'd be far better if you had to put up with it, he said, than to give a witness like that. Put up with wrong. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Better to suffer this sin than to give a spectacle to the world like this. Nay, he said, you're doing wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unjust, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives a long list of sins. And he says at the end of verse 10 that none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. I think we've got to be a little careful here. I know there are some who would say that this means that they are not saved, or they will lose their salvation. But if we note the phrase carefully, the usage, inheriting the kingdom, or having an inheritance in the kingdom, or the reward of the inheritance, I think we shall have something to guide us. That this is largely one of reward, which, if these things happen to Christians, they will certainly lose, without any doubt whatsoever. There will be no portion, no reward of the inheritance for any who indulge in these things. And he says, such were some of you. You all acted like this before you were unsaved. But look at the difference. Now you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been separated. You've been justified. And remember, the Lord's done all that. And you can't let that be reflected in your daily actions. He said, I'll put you to shame. That's a terrible thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you've been saved, you've been sanctified, you've been washed, you've been cleansed. And by the Spirit of our God. Now, that's the end of this section. I'm going to stop the study at this point, and then, God willing, we will look at verse 12 next time. So you see the difficult position the apostle was in dealing with the failings of this church. And yet he loved this Corinthian church so much. Obviously he did. Perhaps if we had been in his position, we wouldn't have been greatly attracted to such a collection of professing Christians in such a condition as they were. We might have not tolerated them. We might have lost patience with them. But he didn't. He corrected, as a true friend and a leader should do. At the same time he prayed. He told them how much he loved them, what he was prepared to suffer for them, yes, if need be. Even though I'm not loved myself, he said, I'll go on loving. Oh, I think that's a marvellous thing to be able to say. He wrote that in his second letter to them. And so we are going on to see how later on he's dealing one by one with the great problems. Now, in my introduction, I also pointed out that they had sent him a letter with certain personal queries, which he does deal with, and it's indicated in the Greek when it starts by saying, now concerning, 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 and they were the points, of course, which the Corinthian church had sent him to ask for his guidance. We should be looking at those in the course of our studies.